advantage of the heating not being at full tilt tonight is that the water is just beautifully chilled when you drink it from a glass. I know you all have tea and coffee, but for me, I think that's quite a good thing. Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you all out in church this evening. Looks like quite a lot of you. In fact, quite intimidating from here because there's a lot more down the front than there normally are. People normally hang about at the back, which is much less threatening. Our reading this evening comes from 1 Kings, a book that is a whistle-stop tour through decades in the history of Israel. The book starts so well and so positively as we read of Solomon's rise to take his father David's throne, of how he asks God for the gift of wisdom in leading the nation, and of how he spends 7 years building the temple that the Lord himself would dwell in among his people. But like Scotland's Euro qualifying campaign, what starts fairly well with a real cause for optimism quickly descends into a gloomy repetition of past failures. Having seemingly inherited his father's fondness for the ladies, Solomon is drawn toward the idol worship of his wives, drifting further and further away from God. And as we continue down the generations, we see the distance between king and creator get wider and wider. With each king comes a greater and greater slide into idolatry and wickedness. The relationship is broken. The law, the gift that God gave to the Israelites to allow them to address their sin, is broken. Even the country itself is broken as the nation is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. As we pick up this evening, a particularly nasty piece of work called Ahab sits on the throne. His wife Jezebel is no less evil than her husband. Under their rule, the state-sponsored religion is the worship of Baal, a pagan god of fertility. However, they have a thorn in their side on this very issue, the famous prophet of God, Elijah. Elijah has been a vocal opponent of Ahab and Jezebel throughout his ministry. He has challenged them in their spiritual conduct. He has harassed them in their religious practices. And in chapter 17, in verse 1, he delivers this message from God. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Elijah is top of the royal wanted list. He's public enemy number one. And now, 3 years after God ceased sending rain, he is back and he has a message for Ahab. If you have your Bibles with you, then please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 and we'll read verses 1 to 40. It's quite a long reading, but please be encouraged that spending time reading and listening to God's word is a wonderful privilege and a beautiful way to spend our time, even on a chilly evening such as this. And if you need any further encouragement, be assured that we're not going to go through it verse by verse. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. Hear the word of God. "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we do not have to kill any of our animals.' So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed to the ground and said, 'Is it really you, my lord Elijah?' 'Yes,' he replied. 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' 'What have I done wrong?' asked Obadiah, 'that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me.' Elijah said, As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this evening, eager and hungry to hear what you have to teach us. Bless us with the ministry of your Spirit. Reveal yourself to us in these words and teach us how to live a life that glorifies you. All this we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Could I have the next slide, please? I'm sure that'll come up in a second. Anyway, everybody loves a showdown, don't they? Whether it's the Davis Cup final, a heavyweight boxing title fight, both of which we've had this weekend, whether it's James Bond and Francisco Scaramanga dueling in a beach in Thailand, or the climactic scene of some other film or novel. Nothing gets the blood pressure up and the heart beating like a final decisive battle between two opponents where there can be only one winner. This evening we encounter a similar confrontation within the pages of Scripture. This sort of thing is nothing new, of course, and if we were to head back through the historical books, we would find a multitude of other examples of showdowns between men and women of God and the Lord's enemies. David versus the Philistine champion Goliath, Barak and Deborah against King Jabin of Canaan, Gideon against the Midianites. The list goes on and on. In each of these examples, and in the case of Elijah here in 1 Kings 18, these confrontations seem even more nerve-shredding, because in each case the odds seem stacked against our biblical heroes. Of course, none of them compete in their own strength, and with God on their side, each showdown becomes a foregone conclusion. This passage breaks up nicely into three parts for us, each containing a point of application for God's people, and it begins with an invitation in verses 1 to 15. As we heard just before the reading, the land has been in drought for a number of years. There has been intermittent rain at the most, and as a consequence, the famine is severe. The Lord wills to break the drought and send rain on the land, but in doing so, there's a danger that Baal will get the credit. Baal is the god of fertility, after all. The life-giving rain, which will stimulate new growth and lead to satisfied hunger, comes under his remit. The question that you would expect to be asked here, of course, is where has Baal been for these last few years? Surely a failure of the land to produce with no warning from Baal at all would see his followers question him or even abandon him. But then, as with all of these false deities, Baal has some peculiarly human characteristics and engages in a great many human activities. Ancient Canaanite texts, for example, speak of him going out hunting. So Baal's absence from the land is explained in terms of him being occupied with other things, rather than as being as a result of his lack of power. Baal's followers stick by him, and so there's something that needs to be done here before rain can fall. God needs to show the people the helplessness of Baal and God's own power together, so that they are left in no doubt as to who has dominion over nature, so that they are left in no doubt as to who blesses them with rain and sunshine and an abundant crop, so that they are left in no doubt as to who is worthy of glory, honour, and praise. So through Elijah, he sends this invitation to Ahab to a showdown. The Lord God of Israel versus Baal. Trial by fire. God or fraud. As Elijah sets out to deliver his invitation, he encounters the senior palace administrator, Obadiah. Obadiah is also a man of God. Verse 3 tells us this explicitly. But more than that, verse 4 shows us that his faith and devotion to God are such that they direct his actions. And yet, there have been some commentators who have a very low opinion of him. Some use his reluctance to deliver Elijah's invitation as a proof that he's a compromiser, like the Vichy government in France during the Second World War, existing in close proximity to injustice and wickedness and yet remaining obediently in post. They say he's too attached to his job and the lifestyle it brings to be too outspoken against Ahab's rule, seeking to be a people pleaser rather than being a distinct servant of God like Elijah. Hands up anyone this evening who wants to die a brutal and horrible death tonight. Oh, now Ruth, you lifted your hand just a little bit too high as you took that phone off Phoebe. It's a surprise, isn't it? You'll notice that I didn't put my hand up either. It must mean that we're all people-pleasing compromisers then, yes? No. It's a wonderful thing to look at biblical heroes like Elijah and be inspired by their characteristics. And we should seek to become more Elijah-like in terms of our faith, our devotion, and our willingness to follow God's will. But we are not all called to the same ministry. We are not all called to be prophets divinely commissioned to challenge the rulers of the land. We will not all be fed by ravens or by the miraculous provision of bottomless jars of flour and oil. Baptist Assembly this year had a theme of Mind the Gap, looking at ways to bridge the chasm between our communities of faith and the unchurched in our areas. One of the speakers, Paul Unsworth, planted a church in a coffee shop called Kahila in Brick Lane in London, a very multicultural, multi-ethnic, pretty individual area of the capital. And his stories of growth and of the work that this church is doing in the community and among the vulnerable people, it's inspiring, and it's a testament to their creativity and God's blessing in that place. But it was pointed out that we can't all rush out and open a coffee shop, because that model won't work everywhere. We all find ourselves in different situations amid people of different backgrounds with different challenges and different attractions. Obadiah's situation was to live and work at the palace, never more than a royal command away from the point of a sword. To criticize the king or queen means death, but that doesn't mean that he can't be effective. By being in the palace and hearing what was brewing in the throne room, he was able to get out and hide 100 prophets before their capture and execution. And let's not skip over the fact that he brought them food and water either. The land is in drought and famine, and yet he manages to siphon off enough to feed 100 people and to get it to them without being discovered or reported. So on top of the initial danger, there is a recurring and ongoing risk in this rescue as well. Do you think he would have been afraid when he did that? If he was caught, Jezebel wasn't going to ruffle his hair and send the cheeky rascal back to work. But feeling the fear, Obadiah did it anyway, because it was effective service to the will of God. Here in verse 7, Obadiah recognizes Elijah. He knows that God has sent him. He bows before him reverently in recognition of his holy office. But he is dismayed and he is fearful when Elijah asks him to deliver his invitation to Ahab. Why? As we read in verse 11, "Now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me." I think that his reluctance here is because he doesn't want to die a meaningless death. I think Obadiah was prepared to die if he'd been caught concealing those prophets. I think he was prepared to be martyred in defense of the chosen people of God, but for the sake of passing on a message. At a time when the concept of don't shoot the messenger didn't exist, it doesn't seem like a good enough reason, does it? Obadiah recognizes that he holds his position in the palace because God wants him there. He knows that he can serve God in that place, even though it looks like the worst possible place to be a follower of God. And he wants to make sure that his effective service doesn't end prematurely. And this is the thing that we need to take hold of from these first 15 verses, that we have all been placed in the situations and in the positions that we're in by the hand of God. We may be frustrated where we are, whether that's in a job or in a home or in a social circle or in a community. Perhaps we think that there are no opportunities to serve God where we find ourselves. Maybe we're concerned because we don't seem to be doing anything with lasting spiritual significance. Maybe we're concerned because the place that we are looks less than consistent with a life lived for Christ. But there are a great many ways to serve God. We're not all called to minister in the same bold and confrontational way as Elijah. As the Old Testament professor Dale Ralph Davis says, faithfulness is not so dull that it comes only in one flavor. We're not called to great works, but to good works. We're not called to flamboyant ministry, but to faithful ministry. We're not called to be a dashing servant of God, but to be a devoted servant of God. We're not all called to work in a church or in a Christian organization. What do we read in Revelation 2:13 in the letter sent to the church at Pergamum? God says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Is there anywhere worse? Yet you remain true to my name." Wherever God has put us, into whichever role he has given us, making contact with whoever, we can serve him faithfully. And if we serve him, he will bless us. Just as Obadiah has been serving, and just as he too is about to be blessed by what he is about to witness. At Elijah's promise, he carries out the task and sets up the meeting between the prophet and the king, and in doing so moves us on to the confrontation. I'm assuming at this juncture that it's... Right, okay. All the references to the slides now that are in here, I'll have to go. Never mind. Ahab agrees to Elijah's terms and he meets him on top of Mount Carmel. This was an important place for the Baal worshipper. In the annals of Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, it was known as the Mountain of Baal. Not only was a showdown to take place on Baal's patch, a home game, if you will, but 450 of Baal's prophets would be there too. The deck is stacked in favour of God's enemies because he wants no one at the top of that mountain to be in any doubt as to the power and the superiority of the Lord God of Israel. And this is an important strategy because of the draw and the attraction of Baal worship. That may not sound like such an alluring religion to us, but we have to put ourselves in the mindset of the Israelite in 9th century BC. Baal worship was no new cult in the land of Canaan. It had been going for centuries, so it had the gravitas of being a long-established religion with a large following. More importantly, Baal's supposed sphere of influence, fertility, and new progeny speaks to them. These are people for whom the success of crops and the birth of livestock can make or break them. The evangelists of Baal will have made a case for how through their master, new life just swarms over the earth and brings in the joy of every harvest. And if these things aren't enough, then there's a decisive third feature that makes Baal worship appealing. To quote the old adage, sex sells. The lure of the shrine prostitutes would have sealed the deal for many a frustrated Israelite. Life getting you down, wife giving you a tough time, head to the shrine, worship your God and make yourself feel better all at the same time. Heads were turned by this heady mix of promise and pleasure. And so it will take a powerful, powerful presentation to turn those heads back. Elijah challenges the assembled crowd in verse 21. We read, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Who will you follow?" And it's the most revealing word here in Elijah's challenge, isn't it? Follow. The literal translation from Hebrew is go after, the call to pursue either Yahweh or Baal. Because it's not enough to merely find out the result of this contest. It's not like switching on the TV to see who was voted out of Strictly or X Factor. The result of this showdown will demand action. Knowing who the true God is requires that you worship and serve him. In today's spiritual language, we could say that this theological discovery demands discipleship. For God, it's not enough for the Israelite to objectively know that he is God. He wants them to have a personal and a passionate subjective knowledge of God. He wants them to reconnect with the covenant. He wants them to realign themselves with the law. He wants his people back. And what a God they are getting back, aren't they? Look at this whole scene. Here we have a God for whom geography doesn't matter. He is sovereign over the whole land. Even in Baal's backyard, he demonstrates his authority and his power. We see a God for whom numbers don't matter. In a full session of the Scottish Parliament where everybody turns up, 129 MSPs take their place in the chamber. Here on Mount Carmel, there are over three times as many Baalites. And yet strength in numbers means absolutely nothing to the outcome. Popularity never has defined God's activity. He doesn't give up his legitimate claim to all human worship because there are large groups of people who follow a different path. However unpopular it is to believe that the God of the Bible created and sustains the world, however unpopular it is to believe in life after death, however much we are in the minority in the belief that Jesus Christ died to pay the price of our sins, we still believe. And we believe because rather than follow the crowd, rather than follow the largest source of opinion, we receive the Holy Spirit's ministry through this book, God's words, that teaches us objective truth. Unlimited by geography and unlimited by numbers, God also shows that he is unlimited by activity. He is unmoved by the frantic and frenetic display of Baal's prophets because he doesn't require such extraordinary and outrageous activity. What does Jesus say about the prayers of pagans? Matthew 6 and verse 7, he says, "When you pray, do not keep babbling on like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." God wants earnest prayer. He wants passionate prayer, but he doesn't need all this added on drivel that the Baalites are getting up to. Look at Elijah's prayer in verse 36. It reads, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." It's short, it's simple, it's direct. Is it earnest? Yes. Will God be glorified by the answer to this prayer? Absolutely, yes. I remember in my early days as a Christian, I had this prayer diary. It was an A5 page a day thing, and I followed someone's advice about keeping a note of what you pray for so you can see answers to prayer. And I used to write out word for word what I wanted to pray each day, and I didn't have the whole page covered by the time I spoke to God. I felt like my prayer was inadequate. I would end up being more and more long-winded with each prayer as I tried to get to the bottom line, handwriting it in bigger lettering, getting bigger and everything, just so that I could cover this whole A5 page. It was madness. And it was the polar opposite of what Jesus says about prayers. How often do we complicate our prayer lives by thinking we have to come out with these wordy and eloquent prayers, particularly when we're praying out loud in front of people in church, at the prayer meeting, wherever it happens to be. But we don't. We can be short. We can be simple. We can be direct too, just like Elijah. And God will listen. God will hear. The reason that the prophets of Baal are making this racket, babbling excitedly, bounding about the place, slashing themselves, is because Baal isn't listening. Baal can't hear. And so their display is designed to attract his attention. As we mentioned earlier, Baal has some very human characteristics that Elijah is keen to point out in verse 27. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought," and we all know what that means, "or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." There's a fair helping of mockery here, but Elijah makes an important point. This is what you get when you follow a man-made God, a God formed by human thinking. You expect him to behave like a human, with human moods and human weaknesses and human absences. His human dimensions become incapable of doing the real work of God. Ultimately, he lets you down. He fails to deliver when you really need him. He fails to listen even when you are in despair. And the reason he fails is because he's a figment of the imagination. He fails because he doesn't exist. Look at these so-called prophets. Exhausted, dehydrated, bleeding, trying to get the attention of a God who isn't there. Trying to make contact with a fraud. You almost feel sorry for them, don't you? You know, as I was looking over these notes at the end of last week, I was convicted that every evening I got off the bus and at Stirling bus station walked past the Jehovah's Witnesses who stand in all weathers, freezing cold temperatures, in driving rain and snow, holding out that watchtower, and you know they're wrong. And you feel sorry for them because you think you're standing there and what you're peddling is not true. It's not what's in here. And so I feel the need to speak to them, engage them in conversation. And I'm saying that here and now so that you can all hold me to account that I actually do it. I've got as far as saying evening when I go past. So it's all stages, isn't it? I've completely lost where I was. That's Baal. Contrast Yahweh. The Lord God of Israel. God is there all of the time. He is powerful all of the time. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is God Almighty. Why chase after some nonsense when the God who made you and the God who rescued you is right here and he wants you back? Who will the Israelites choose? Who will you choose? One of these two, God or Baal, is sovereign. And the recognition of that demands a commitment to him. Now, I don't imagine there are too many people around these days who follow Baal, but there are plenty of Baals around, aren't there? Idols who, seemingly innocuous at first, slowly drag us away from our service to the Lord. The pursuit of wealth, of position, of a relationship, of excess, of sex, of the perfect gym-toned physique. Let us not divide our loyalties. Let us not be bound to idols. Let us choose God. Let us commit ourselves fully to him, because he is here, he is listening, and he alone is worthy. After hours of fruitless exertion, the prophets of Baal give up. Now it's Elijah's turn, and he brings up the resolution. Having read this passage earlier in the service, we know what is going to happen. Elijah's prayer is answered in the most spectacular way, and it is truly amazing. But isn't the first thing that Elijah does also amazing? From the middle of verse 30, they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord has come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Elijah repairs the altar. The word translated literally is healed. And he does it under the authority of God and with the approval of God. And he does it with 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. Now, as we were reminded at the beginning, the nation was divided at this stage into two kingdoms. The land of Judah representing two tribes in the south, and the remaining 10 tribes in the north continuing to use the name Israel. But God is completely uninterested in the results of man's political rendering of his land and his people. And this reconstruction is a rebuke for having dismantled what God had ordained. But it is also so much more. It is grace in action, because there is a restoration here. This is an indicator that the whole of Israel belongs together, and the Lord is calling them back together to life with their God. How do we know this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it is mind-blowing. Elijah's challenge requests that the true God sends fire from his presence to burn up the sacrifice. The crowd are expecting fire. Now, they've seen this sort of thing before. Not these people, perhaps, and not with their own eyes, at least. But the Israelites have seen this happen before. Their own history records it. Leviticus 9 and verse 24, Aaron has just enunciated the benediction at the first service in the tabernacle, the tent of God's presence that they would occupy during the Israelites' journey throughout the wilderness. And what happened after this prayer? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, at the dedication of the temple, what happened? When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Fire from the presence of God indicates his acceptance of both centers of worship, the tabernacle and the temple. Fire from God signals his approval of their worship, and issues the instruction that Israel should approach him in these places. What is everybody waiting for here on Mount Carmel? What has Elijah prayed for here on Mount Carmel? What does the Lord deliver here on Mount Carmel? Fire from God. The message here is the same as it was to Aaron. It's the same as it was to Solomon. God invites Israel to approach him in worship, which he will accept. These wandering Israelites who have strayed into idolatry, who have flirted with Baal worship, are being accepted back into fellowship with God. It's an incredible moment of grace. For a people so hard-hearted, they needed the miraculous provision of holy fire to shake them from their stupor. What does this moment of grace remind us of? Where else have we seen this kind of grace where the undeserving, the hard-hearted, were welcomed back into fellowship with God, where a sacrifice was made to call souls back to their master. It wasn't on a mountain, but on a hill. Not upon an altar, but on a cross. As Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sins upon himself and exchanged them for his own righteousness so that we can come into the presence of God, cleansed from sin, and so that we can live in his presence for eternity. If you are here this evening and you are a Christian believer, then isn't this even more amazing than divine fire falling from the sky and setting a dismembered bull ablaze? That God would send his own son, his one and only son, to die in order to purchase your salvation. If you're here tonight and you're yet to come to faith, then please be in no doubt that a miracle has been performed to save sinners. Look at what that miracle has done. Look at how it has changed the lives of all of these people around you. Look even at me. I was an arrogant atheist. My Baal was science. And then the Lord performed a miracle in me. And at the call of the Holy Spirit, I fell before Jesus Christ and made him Lord of my life. And if I had one supernatural wish, it would be to see the face of an 18-year-old me, having been told that one day I would passionately proclaim God's word in church. It would be a picture. A combination of apathy for a God I didn't believe in, combined with a terrified fear of public speaking. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is as true for you as it was for me, as it was for every Christian in this room, as it was for the Apostle Paul, who wrote the words 2,000 years ago. We can't leave Mount Carmel without looking quickly at verse 40. I wouldn't want you to think I was avoiding the unsavory part of the account. Elijah orders the prophets of Baal seized and slaughtered. Does he do this because he wants to get his own back? Does he do this to send a message to Ahab and Jezebel? No, he does it because the law commands it. He does it because the constitution in which the nation of Israel is based requires it. Deuteronomy chapter 13 in its entirety instructs the community on what to do with a prophet who leads the Israelites away from God into worship of some false deity. The penalty is death. And it's important, an important closing comment, I think, because this whole drama has been orchestrated to allow the crowd to identify the true God. And as we mentioned earlier, that identification leads us to activity, to genuine worship and to genuine discipleship. Not a slimmed-down diet version of worship. Not a compromise between God's line and the relaxed equivalent that we have learned for ourselves. If we are welcomed back into fellowship with God, the original rules apply. The original statutes do not change at all. God's standards are never diluted. If we are to follow him in this way, in our individual situations, in the place where he's placed us decisively and intentionally, then he will amaze us. And we will inspire us to a devoted and a faithful service in the kingdom. The showdown was a whitewash. The contest was a mismatch. Baal, for all his popularity, for all he had home advantage, was shown up as a fraud. Yahweh, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel, the God of Cornton Baptist Church, who sent his one and only Son to die so that he could reconcile us to himself, has shown his power, his grace, and his love. Follow him and never cease to be amazed by the Lord your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you that in the face of hostile opposition, we can have confidence in your sovereignty over all things and over all people. And Lord, we are so encouraged by your grace and your mercy and your love for your children, even when they had wandered away, even when they have hardened their hearts to you. You provide a way back. You provide a return to fellowship with you. And Lord, we thank you that in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have made that way for all who have faith in him. But there are others who have not yet heard about him. and not yet responded to him, Lord, and we ask that you would use us in the places that you have put us to bear witness to your goodness. Use us like Elijah, or use us like Obadiah, in accordance with your will and wisdom, but use us, we pray, for our blessing, for the blessing of others, and for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' precious name.